Let us turn then to the penultimate chapter of the Bible, the last but one chapter, Revelation 21, reading from verse 1 through into chapter 22 and verse 5. You'll find the reading on page 1326 through 1328 of your pew Bible. We set out some time ago now to look at the contemporary issues that are found in the scriptures, which might help us in these uncertain times to remain fixed to God's word. And the first one that we have been considering pertains to creation under the question, what does the Bible teach about creation? And we come for this 15th and final time to this subject, looking this evening at the theme of creation renewed. Let us hear God's word. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. A night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. What a wonderful portion of God's word. May God help us to understand it, particularly as we deal with the first 8 verses of that reading this evening. Well, I'm sure it goes without saying that as we come to Revelation 21, 1 through 8 this evening, that we do so with great hope if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For although man has fallen and ruins the creation which God deemed very good, in the grace of God, there is a wonderful plan to reconcile all things to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and to renew this old order of things. But as we come to this passage tonight, within the wonderful picture of hope which God has given for his people here in this passage, we are very conscious, I'm sure, certainly I am, that there are things that we know and that there are things that we do not know as we come to the idea of the renewal of creation and look back upon the journey that we have taken in considering this theme and as we come to the climax of it this evening. I think of the things, first of all, by way of introduction, that we know. We know that God speaks to us through creation every day, all day, to everyone and in all places. We've seen that going back to our study of Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And this God has left us then with a sense of restlessness. We find no rest, said the church father Augustine, until we find our rest in God. But we are not restless with death pangs, as we saw from Romans chapter 8, but with birth pangs. With the created order, we long for the rebirth of this creation. And so, as we have seen more recently from the writing of the Apostle Peter in particular, and also the Apostle Paul, we wait with patience the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we think of what is to come, and the whole survey of what New Testament reveals of the future that belongs to the people of God, to those who have rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the summary that C.S. Lewis gives in his book, The Weight of Glory. I was delighted to be reminded of this the other evening, hearing a dramatic reading of at least one chapter of that book, The Weight of Glory. And these are 5 heads which he sums up in looking at the future that belongs to the people of God. First of all, that we shall be with Christ. Secondly, that we shall be like him. Thirdly, that we shall have glory. Fourthly, that we shall be fed, feasted, or entertained. Fifthly, that we shall have some official position in the universe. Each of those heads can be verified by biblical passages within the New Testament. And he has collected them together to say, in effect, this is what belongs to you if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these features we will encounter in our study of Revelation 21, 1 through 8 this evening. But we pause right at the outset to praise God that he has granted us these things for which we hope We look forward to the actual receipt of them in time to come. But we also acknowledge as we come to the end of this series that there are things that we don't know. We don't know when the end of the last days will come. We know what Jesus states plainly in Matthew 24, 36, that he doesn't know, the angels of heaven don't know. Only the Father knows the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know, in accordance with what we saw last time from 2 Peter 3, how the present creation will be burned up. It's not an aspect of the last things that you hear spoken about much. We know that they will be, for Scripture clearly teaches us that. And in fact, the Apostle Peter mentions it three times in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. It's worth us reminding ourselves of what he actually says. They, the heavens and the earth, are stored up for fire. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, or planets, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. The heaven will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So we don't know when the last day will be. We don't know how their creation will be burned up. We don't know where the lost will spend their eternal ruin. We are told quite clearly, quite unmistakably in Scripture, that they will spend it in a lake burning with fire. You can read of that even in the preceding chapter, verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 20. And again, we'll come to it here at the end of our passage this evening in Revelation 21 and verse 8. We don't know how we'll exercise our official positions in the universe as those who are saved at the end of the day. What I find interesting then about what we don't know is this: that the Bible, being a rescue manual, is not so much concerned to tell us what happens to those in the lake of fire in great detail, or where the lake of fire will be, given the fact that this creation will be renewed. But it tells us enough then that we might not find ourselves in the lake of fire in time to come. Does that not make you understand, if you're outside of Christ this evening, how much you need to be in Christ? Imagine if you're in some other traumatic situation. If you're in the midst of a crisis, you don't stop to ask all the intricate details about what happens and how it happens and where it happens. The immediate thing that you need to know is how to end the crisis, how to get out of the crisis. And I believe it's in that sense, then, that the Bible is a rescue manual. The important thing is that we don't end up in the lake of fire, pontificating tonight about where the lake of fire is in relation to the new earth is not something the Bible is concerned to tell us, so far as I know. So bearing in mind the things we know and the things we don't know, we turn now to the climax of biblical teaching on creation as we find it here in the first eight verses of Revelation 21. The vision of the new earth, a vision which is consistently held out in Scripture to God's people for their encouragement. And as we look at these eight verses, we notice three things: what John saw, what he heard, and what he wrote. First of all, verses 1 and 2, what John saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Basically, John saw two things, the first of which is a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. The sight of the new heaven and the new earth helps us to segue neatly from the place we ended last Sunday evening in 2 Peter 3, in which, according to God's promise, says Peter, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so when we enter Revelation 21, it appears that the burning up of the old creation is past. The devil and all who were deceived by him are thrown into the lake of fire, Chapter 20 and verse 10, so are those whose names are not in the book of life. There are two consequences arising then from the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. And the first is that the first earth has passed away. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:28, this old earth will have been by then regenerated. There is a certain Greek term used, which is only used twice in the New Testament, palingenesis, regeneration. And so what we are being taught is this, that just as by the power of the Holy Spirit, an individual person is regenerated, their old nature is no more, they have a new nature, so it is then with the created order, that the old earth will have passed away by this point, and the new earth has come into being by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the other consequence is, according to John here, the sea was no more. Frankly, given the genre of the book with which we are dealing, this apocalyptic literature, we are not sure whether that is literal or whether that is metaphorical. But what we do know is that on the new earth, there will not be the turmoil and the trouble that is found on this old earth. Finally, we will be perfectly satisfied. We will be at peace. We will be at rest. Here we are always temporary residents, but there we shall, as it were, unpack, never again to repack and to move on. This will be our final destiny on the new earth. And so this is what John sees, a new heaven and a new earth. But he also sees, verse 2, a new Jerusalem, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city, well known, of course, in biblical times and in biblical literature, but now it's new. And how is it new? Well, it's holy. The Jerusalem spoken of here is the assembly of God's people in whom God has accomplished his saving and his sanctifying work. No more rebellion amongst the people of God, no more backslidings, no more spiritual indifference. But the new Jerusalem as God intended his people to be. And so this new Jerusalem comes down then out of heaven from God, bride adorned for her husband, ready for perfect union with her God. This adornment of the church as the bride of Christ is depicted then in verses 9 through 21. That's why we carried on reading the remainder of the chapter, and I commend the rereading of that for yourselves. But what do we find? Well, we find that the bride will be adorned, the bride will be resplendent, the bride will be majestic. We long, don't we, for the church to be all that the church was created to be. And then we find that on the day of Jesus Christ, this is what in fact will happen. The new Jerusalem, a holy people coming down out of heaven from God. Whether heaven in the sense of the church triumphant as we now refer to God's people, or coming down as those who have so recently been raptured while the created order is being burned up. This is what John sees then. Currently, the Lord's people are holy in a positional sense. We have been separated definitively unto God. We are holy in a progressive sense in terms of growing in grace and in conformity to the likeness of Christ. But then on this day, we will be holy in a final sense. Remember how David spoke of this hundreds of years before in Psalm 17. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. It's a staggering thought and prospect that John sees here with regard to the day of Jesus Christ. All God's people looking, speaking, acting like Jesus Christ. I don't think we're to understand by that we'll all be uniform, as if I will suddenly become some neutral being and you will become some neutral being, so there is a great uniformity across God's people whereby we lose all our sense of personality, we lose all our physical distinctiveness. I don't think that is what is being taught. But it means that I personally will be perfectly Christ-like. And you, dear believer, will be perfectly Christ-like. We will be the holy Jerusalem separated unto God. We will possess the likeness that has been promised in Scripture there in Psalm 17, but also 1 John 3. And so secondly then, what John heard, verses 3 to 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Not for the first time in the book of Revelation, John hears a loud voice from behind him. The first time he hears it is back in chapter 1 and verse 10. There he is on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's on the Lord's Day, and he hears from behind him a loud voice calling him to attention. And here is the voice again. And the voice comes and reveals to him two realities of the new earth. The first is the spiritual reality, verse 3, that we will know blessed fellowship with God. Whereas God, of course, came down and tabernacled with us on the old earth, this old earth, in the person of Jesus, now John is given a vision of all three persons of the Godhead coming down and tabernacling with the people of God permanently here on a new earth. This is the fulfillment of a promise which goes back to Leviticus 26, at least, verses 11 to 12. "I will make my abode with you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." In other words, John sees here in the vision that sin has been dealt with. The devil and his demons have been cast into the lake of fire. And those who have followed him also are in the lake of fire. And so he sees this wonderful fellowship opening up between God and his people. We are not to think in relationship to this fellowship that the creator-creature distinction is now obliterated, as if God is no longer God and we are no longer human. That creator-creature distinction will be there on the new earth. God will forever be God, and we will be human. We will not be deified, and God will not be humanized. But what is taken away is the very barrier of sin, which so prevents us from knowing perfect fellowship with God in the here and now. It's done away. We are made perfect in righteousness. And so there opens up on the new earth this consummate fellowship as the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. Remember going back to Old Testament times, how God's people kept breaking the covenant, and they so broke the covenant that it was shattered, and so shattered that God renewed the covenant. We call it a new covenant. But now in this new Jerusalem, which comes down to live upon this new earth, there's none of that breaking of the covenant. There is all that God intended there to be. And the fulfillment of that covenant formula, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That now becomes the reality. It becomes the reality fully. Yet we are not to think that God comes to the new earth and thereby ceases to fill the rest of the renewed cosmos. But rather the new earth becomes the epicenter of his presence. Right now, here we are on the old earth, and we are worshiping God today, on this his day. But although God fills this sanctuary, and although God fills heaven and earth, there is an epicenter of his presence, and that is in heaven in its intermediate state. But what John sees then is of a relocation of heaven now turned into its final state in terms of a redeemed cosmos, where this earth becomes the epicenter of heaven, heaven in its final state. And then we notice the reality is fulfilled not only fully but visibly. God comes to fellowship with us. And the remarkable thing is that he doesn't simply fellowship with his ancient people who believe upon him, But there are all the nations of the earth, every last people group having been reached, and here is our God fellowshipping with those of every race, every tongue, every tribe. And again, the reality of what John sees here is that this promise comes about irrevocably. God's covenant had always been irrevocable so far as he was concerned. But now it is seen to be irrevocable, that heaven is a secure place from which we cannot be vanquished, from which we cannot be cast out. And so John also sees and hears that this fulfillment of the covenant will be permanent. When Christ came and tabernacled amongst us, he accomplished the purposes of the Father. He went to the cross. He was raised again to life. And then, of course, those days later, he ascended up on high. But there is no retraction of the promise and presence of God on the new earth. Heaven has relocated, and that is the state of eternal affairs from there on out. It's a wonderful promise that John hears of in verse 3. But then there's also the physical reality, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Remember what the Apostle Paul puts or says in Romans 8 about the redemption of the body. And it is now in this redeemed body that we inhabit the new earth. And what are we told? Well, our emotional state is so much better than the emotional state that we have here and now. Every tear shall be wiped from their eyes. I've always wanted to ask the text at that point, you mean even tears of joy? We're not told whether the redeemed body will have tear ducts. But if they are capable of crying at all, it is for joy and not for sorrow. And so John is especially thinking here of those who are being persecuted in his own day. We might think of those who have been persecuted for the faith in times ever since. There'll be no more death and the mourning that goes in it with it. No more crying of distress, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Of course, these promises do not have application simply to those who've been persecuted for the faith, although they will have a special relief when it comes to the new earth. But it is true for all God's people. God, having collected in a bottle the tears that we cry here upon this old earth. And these things are not coming back. What are we told? The former things, they're abolished, passed away. The old order is gone. There are some people, let me put it this way, who will have to find another vocation on the new earth, because there won't be hospitals. There won't be undertakers. There won't be counseling. They'll have to find another vocation. Crying, pain, tears, mourning, even death will be no more. And so thirdly, we notice what John wrote, verses 5 through 8. As if the newness of the new earth was not obvious enough, God declares from his throne that he is making all things new. John is directed to write down what follows. Now, why is he told to write down what follows? Because that is God's way of saying you can bank on it. And I am unafraid to be committed to writing. As if somebody will wave this piece of paper back in my face someday and say, this is what you said, because God is saying, I know very well what I'm saying, and what I'm saying is trustworthy and true. And so, John, write it down. Write it down all you like, because I am keeping to my word. My word is trustworthy, and my word is true. And so we can hold God to his word. Here it is, in writing, we learn of three matters. We'll notice, first of all, from verse 6, the accomplishment of God. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payments. God is saying that the world as we know it is going to come to an end. God's grand vision of a redeemed creation will come to pass. The one who was there at the beginning, the Alpha, and who is the origin and source of all things, will also be there at the end to wrap up the current order of things. He is the Omega, the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. This is as if God is saying, says Matthew Poole, a commentator, I first made the world and I have put a period to it. As the sovereign of the universe and of history, he now holds out a promise to his people that those who have thirsted after him shall be able to drink and be able to drink freely and abundantly. And that is the picture then that the book goes on to unpack in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Again, you can read that for yourself. So when John writes down, as he is directed to write down, this is the first thing we learn, the accomplishment of God. It is done. And then the second thing, the conquest of God's sons, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The conquest is seen in a multiple of ways. Only the overcomer gets to take of the water of life. The one who gets thoroughly satiated by the presence of God, fellowship with God. Isn't it the case that although those outside of Christ have particular longings, a particular sense of dissatisfaction, discontentment, or wondering about the purpose of life and what it's all about, so does the believer, only in a different sense. The believer has found an intermediate satisfaction in Christ. And yet, being in Christ, he wants more of Christ. She wants more of Christ. And so even within the heart of the believer, there is this sense that there is more to come. Not more outside of Christ, but more in Christ. And that is why Paul prays for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their understanding may be opened, that they may see the glory of their inheritance in Christ Jesus. It might be an unusual source for me to quote, but this apparently was what the band U2 were trying to describe in 1987 when they wrote this song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Listen to the words. I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Then the song goes on. I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame, you know I believe it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for. And on goes the song. You see the background there. You too ventured into gospel music, and that's what they came up with. And we may be mistaken to think that what the band was trying to articulate was the aspirations and the dissatisfaction of those who are outside of Christ. But really what the band was trying to articulate was the sense of longing for that which is to come. And even as those in Christ, we know our hope is in Christ, but we also know that we haven't arrived at heaven, either in its intermediate state or its final state to come. And so only the overcomer gets to take of the water of life. And only God's people get to enter the promised land. This is the heritage. Why is there all this talk in the Old Testament about the promised land, getting into the land of Canaan? It was a type of the promised land which is to come, which is actually the new earth being regenerated by the power of God so that we might live there and live there permanently. Only God's people get to experience God's purposes in the covenant come to fulfillment. Notice what is said here in verse 7. I will be his God and he will be my son. There's something there which we can easily miss. And it's this. That throughout John's writings, Christ is the son. And we are described, those who are born again or born from above as the children of God. And this is the only place then in John's writings where we are described as sons. John, throughout his writings, has been trying to distinguish between the uniqueness of Christ's sonship and our filial relationship to God by calling us children. But now, finally, on the new earth, we are called sons. And why is that? Because only the person who is overcome has the privilege of looking like Christ, being a son of God, albeit in a derived sense through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so what John wrote, the accomplishment of God, the conquest of God's sons, and then thirdly, the sentence passed upon God's enemies, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. God's enemies pass through the first death, that is physical death, but now they enter into the second death, an eternal death, which is always dying, but never dying. They are placed in the lake of fire. Who is the they? It's critically important that we know who the they are. Well, in a general sense, it's everyone who hasn't got their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But in a specific sense, in the context of Revelation, it's those who once professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but abandoned faith in him, renounced Christ. And how are they described? Well, they are described in eight ways. Let me run through them quickly. As cowards, those who preferred their own reputations, estates, and comfort to the owning of Christ. Those who, says one commentator, feared the threat of the beast more than they trusted the love of Christ. Secondly, they're described as the faithless. They either denied the gospel under persecution or they failed to obey it in the first place. They're described as detestable, those who bowed to the cult of the emperor and said they would worship the emperor rather than worship Christ. They're described as murderers, likely those who once professed Christ who committed homicide at the behest of the emperor, probably turned upon those they once held to be brothers and sisters. They are sorcerers, those who consult with the devil, practicing the magic arts. They are Seventhly, idolaters. What is idolatry? Asks question 95 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is to imagine or possess something in which to put one's trust in place of or beside the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And they are, says the book here, liars, those who by their apostasy deviate from the truth. In other words, then, John is charged to write down that those who, having professed faith in Christ, but turn back, will know the same destiny as the devil and his angels, the rank unbelievers of the pagan world. Chapter 20, verse 10, and verses 14 and 15. Well, with this presentation of the new heavens and the new earth, we end our survey of the biblical teaching of creation. But I just want to leave you with three questions tonight, very briefly. To ask, first of all, what's our destiny? It's radically different, isn't it? It's either the new earth or it is the lake which burns with fire and sulfur. I put it to you tonight, if you're outside of Christ and you have a bundle of questions coming to your mind about this whole scenario, they really all resolve down to this one question: am I in Christ or am I not? Second question: what's our intent? Who knows in the days in which we are called to live whether we will be called upon to stand up for the name of Jesus? The question for us then is, what is our intent? Is it to hold firm to Christ? Or is it, at the time of our convenience, to abandon him, to renounce our faith for our present comfort. And then the third question, what's our hope? Is it life after death? That's all I've thought of before in terms of heaven, that God's people die and then they go to heaven, and it's all about being in a disembodied state. Or is my hope, which is the climax of New Testament hope, that yes, unless Christ comes again, I will die, my body will be placed in the ground. And then at the time of the Father's appointment, Christ will come, the graves will open. My body, if I'm in Christ, will be raised as unto life, raised to meet him in the air. And so I will forever be with the Lord, but with the Lord upon a new earth. Have you entered into then the fullness of New Testament teaching with regard to heaven? It's not about being in a disembodied state, but it's being psychosomatically whole, body and soul, on a new earth forever and forever. There's a wonderful statement in the Westminster Larger Catechism about the condition of believers upon death, that they sleep in their graves as in their beds, waiting for the redemption of their bodies, waiting for that great day of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege and the joy, if only we could believe that the best is yet to come, of saying with the people of God down the ages, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would so believe your word, that this would be our yearning, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We commit into your loving care those who as of yet are outside of Jesus Christ, and pray, Father, in this day of grace that they would come to Christ, that they would not spend eternity in the lake which burns with fire, but would be on the new earth to come. Father, we pray for those of us who profess our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we would not apostatize, that we would not abandon our Savior, but that we would be found faithful in good times and in less pleasant times. We pray, Father, that as we come to the end of the New Testament's teaching of this wonderful theme of creation, we pray that you would enlarge our vision of what heaven is, that it is not simply that we die and go to be with you, but it is rather that you are coming to be with us on a new earth. Father, we look forward to the day, knowing that you have redeemed our souls, that you will go on wonderfully to redeem our bodies, and so we will be whole. Hasten that day, we pray, for the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.